Well, welcome once again. We are in our study of the book of Jonah. We are in ready to start chapter 3. We just finished up chapter 2 a week or so ago, and we started the principles of chapter 2. I'm going to try to do that as I go through the various chapters, since one of the things people seem to enjoy, and even those that are following us online, although I haven't posted these, we may do that. I haven't posted outlines or introductions or principles yet. We've just put the doctrines up there, so I have to think about if I want to put some of the other materials that we use, because some of the people at church said they appreciated having a copy of the principles of chapter 1. And since we don't post that, it's there, but people would have to listen and get it off of there rather than have an opportunity to download the actual principles. So we'll pray about that. We'll see if we want to add that feature to our website. Judy has to do most of that, so that's just something else to add to her plate. And so we looked at this. We got down, I think, to the third one here last time. So we want to finish these, and then we'll go into chapter 3, which is after the fact of the return to the mainland from being in Operation Giant Fish Swallowing Jonah, you know. And one of the commentaries I was reading suggested that that the fish represents the grace of God. I don't know. I hope we don't have to have that kind of grace, but because God's plan included his grace, that is delivering him into the fish after his sojourn into the deep and all the way into Sheol. At any rate, the principles we have here, we noted the first one, the problem, the first problem-solving activity of the believer should always be prayer. Years ago, Pastor Thiem taught the problem-solving devices. I never liked that word, devices. Sounds kind of mechanical, like something that you would have a mechanism. But, you know, the activity, we solve problems in life by behavior, and the activity is a soulish activity, and that soulish activity of the believer is prayer. And that's the first one. The first agenda, no matter what happens to us, whether it's simply confession of sin or once we've confessed our sins, thanksgiving, praise, and beyond that, of course, intercession for others, and eventually petition for our own needs. So prayer is certainly the first agenda. And then beyond that, of course, we have fellowship, we have Bible study, we have communion, we have evangelism, all the other things that we do as part of the Christian experience. But prayer is the first one, and it's probably the single most important for believers, yet it's the one that is the least utilized. And I think that's part of our problem today among the churches and even among believers generally, is that we just don't pray enough. It's hard, and it just seems like we're sometimes our prayers don't seem to get above the ceiling or something, or we think, am I just spinning my wheels in prayer? And obviously God hears these, and we believe that. And so prayer is something we should do with, as one teacher said, with the frequency of a hacking cough all the time. And so I don't know if it should be like a hacking cough, but at least with that kind of frequency, something that you do regularly and all the time. Number two, only believers can call on the Lord and be delivered from adversity. We noted there the problem with calling on the Lord, those who suggest that calling on the Lord is a means of salvation. And while in a sense believing in Jesus could be paralleled and used synonymously with calling, in the scripture, both in the book of Joel and in the New Testament in Romans and elsewhere, we see that calling is something we do after we have believed. In other words, if you were in a foxhole as an unbeliever and you called on the Lord to deliver you, that prayer doesn't get heard. The only prayer they'd hear in the foxhole is, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you say, get me out of this jam. So you can call on the Lord once you're a believer. You don't call on him as an unbeliever. All he does is bring you the gospel information at that point. So the word calling, kaleo in the Greek, we have kara in the Hebrew, and all of these refer to prayer, basically. And so believing and placing your faith in the Lord is first, and then we call on the Lord. That's spelled out in Romans 10 and following, as we noted, and it parallels Joel 2:31 and 32, where the Jewish people that are believing believers in the tribulation in the future call on the Lord and they are delivered. That passage in the context is clearly a deliverance because it says the remnant will be delivered. There will be a number of people who are delivered from Antichrist and the Battle of Armageddon and all of that, and they enter into the millennial kingdom. Three, there are regrets and tears and death because of failures in life, both for unbelievers, which goes without saying, but also believers. And so there is the judgment seat of Christ, and lest we think that somehow we're getting away with things. In this life, it may seem like that. Unbelievers think they're getting away with things too. And yet, of course, the destiny for them, if they don't become a saved person, is the lake of fire. So the penalty and the discipline or the punishment is extreme for the unbeliever. For the believer, there's no punishment in death. There is only the regret of losing potential reward that you could have had. And therefore, we do not have regret for loss of salvation because you can't lose your salvation eternally, but you can lose reward. And while that doesn't seem all that important in this life, in the life to come, it'll have great significance. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men, things that God has prepared for us. And so we haven't even begun to imagine what God has prepared for us. Besides the rewards and all that they represent, there is the rulership and the administration with our resurrection body during the 1,000 years of the millennium. And beyond that, we just don't know what God has for us in eternity. Obviously, we're not going to just be twiddling our thumbs, spiritually speaking, throughout eternity. God has wonderful plans for us, I'm sure. Look at the plans he has for it in this life. And if he is the God that we believe him to be, he's going to have fantastic things for us in the future, and it will be well worth the struggle and the adversity that we undergo in this life. And so that's the encouragement that we have, that there are rewards, and there is loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Often the people say, well, you know, you say once saved, always saved. I can live any way I want. And we say, yes, that's true. And they go, see, we're telling you, you have to live a good life or you're not going to be saved. No, the point is that there are rewards and there is loss of rewards. So while you are saved eternally, in other words, you don't go to the lake of fire, which certainly is a big deal. But the fact that there are rewards and the missing or loss of those rewards, that will be substantial. And therefore, when we live the Christian life, it's not without a result. It's not without a reward. The thing, of course, that we have to understand, and some people don't, is, well, I don't think we should work for rewards. That seems selfish. Well, God wants you to work, but the way you work for rewards is by allowing God to work through you. You can't even do it yourself. You have to allow the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to produce those works. If you try to do those things, apart from the filling of Spirit, apart from the Word of God, they're dead works. So you lose out on it. And so, you know, it's a catch-22 in a sense. In order to get the reward, you need to be filled with the Spirit as a believer, and you need to exercise and apply the Word of God. It's not, you don't get rewards because you try hard. And I've said it myself sometimes as a Christian. People say, well, I'm trying to live the Christian life. And I like to say to them and to myself, stop trying. You know, you can't do it. You don't have it in you. You have an old sin nature. The only way you can live the Christian life is to allow God to live it through you, through His Spirit, and through His Word. That's why the intake of the Word of God is so important. This is the basis for your understanding. It's the basis that you apply these principles. Why are people so fouled up? Well, one thing, they're not saved. Secondarily, they don't have the principles of the Word of God. Sometimes they have a few principles of establishment that parallel things in the Word of God. And to that extent, they have blessing, but they don't have the blessing totally. And of course, there's no rewardability based on even those blessings. They're for time. And when they die, any blessings that they had by principles that were in the Bible of establishment, freedom, free enterprise, all of those things, that's all lost in eternity, apart from being in Christ. So again, you know, there's no way to get around the Word of God. God has a perfect plan, and we either get with the plan, sometimes as we say, you get on the bus or you get run over by the bus. So I'd rather ride in the bus of the plan of God than allow it to drag me along behind it or get run over by it. At any rate, that's this one. There are tears, and so we noticed some passages. I think we covered, did we do all of those? I can't remember. There's a lot of passages there. 1 Corinthians 3:12-15, of course, is the wood, hay, and straw, dead works, the gold, silver, precious stone. 2 Corinthians 5:10, of course, talks about, I believe, that we all come before the judgment seat. Revelation 20:12-15 talks about the works, and that deals primarily with the unbelievers, although I think, and Judy and I have had this discussion, I've discussed it with other pastor peers of mine, and some disagree, some agree. I think that at the end of the millennium, there's going to be rewards for works. So I think the book of works will be for unbelievers, showing that they don't have enough works because they didn't believe in Christ. So it's the indictment. On the other hand, for those who have believed at the end of the millennium, as they get a resurrection body, their works become reward-based, just as ours do at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I can't show the specific passage that teaches that believers are judged then, but it says that they'll be judged by their works. Most people say, well, that's just the unbeliever. Why wouldn't it be the believer? We get judged at the judgment seat of Christ, and so I would think that the millennial saints will also have a judgment for their production. So it's an inference rather than a direct statement of Scripture, and many times we make those. I try to make it clear when it's an inference that I have made and an assumption based on understanding the Scripture rather than a dogmatic statement. And the dogmatic statement, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a dogmatic statement. That's how you get saved. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in the finished work. Other things are less definitive, so we have to make our best guess. Some things are not clear at all. What all we're going to do in eternity. You know, some people spend all their time splitting hairs about those kinds of things, and we don't have information. And they worry about things in Scripture. My favorite line, of course, is, you know, they gag on the gnats, or they strain out the gnats, and they gag on the camel. The little picky things in Scripture that nobody really knows for certain, that don't change anybody's salvation, they worry about those things, you know, and they argue and debate. And then the greater things of Scripture, they kind of ignore. You know, how do you get saved? Well, you invite Christ into your heart, or they have all these different kinds of things to get saved, when the clear teaching of Scripture is betraying that. It's faith alone in Christ alone. And then don't worry so much about those little picayune things that don't change anybody's salvation or any major scriptural doctrine. Anyway, I digress here in my diatribe. 4, God can deliver believers from what seems to be impossible situations. I think this is an easy one to understand because Jonah was certainly in an impossible situation. There are others, of course, in Exodus 14. We could just look there. You can read it on your own. But Exodus, you know immediately what we're looking at here. Exodus 14 is an impossible situation. The Israelites are up against the Red Sea, and although some argue where that is and so forth, basically they're ready to be destroyed by the armies of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's had a change of heart, and he's followed after him, and of course he's been kept away all night by the pillar of fire, which is kind of interesting because you think if God did that, why would the people worry the next day? But somehow they're afraid that they're going to be overrun, and so in verse 13 of Exodus 14, Moses says to the people, do not fear, stand by and watch the salvation of the Lord. Well, you see, there's that word salvation. Doesn't mean they're going to get born again, does it? Clearly, this is a deliverance which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you'll never see them again forever. And then he says, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. sometimes we just need to know when to shut up. And so in a nice sort of way, that's what God told him. Just stand by and I'll show you. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. So they marched forward, and of course the sea opened and they went across on dry land, and you know the story. And so obviously we have that one. We have Joshua in a similar situation in Joshua 5. Joshua chapter 5, and that whole chapter here. And this is where we see that, chapter 5, 5:1. Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, verse 6, until all that nation, all the men of war came out of Egypt, because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Let's see, the manna stopped here. Let's see, doesn't have it. I'm looking at the one. I don't know why I've got that down there. I'm looking at where I think they crossed is it 4? I think I'm one chapter. No, that doesn't have 31 either. Well, you write these things down, I check them, and then I come back and I go, where are they? At any rate, they went through the Jordan. That's in chapter 4. I'll have to look and see. I had something in mind here, and I didn't look at it last night, and so I've lost track of what it was. At any rate, chapter 4, they went to the Jordan, and it says, take for 12 men from the people, one from a man from each tribe, and take up for yourself 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan. And when the priest's feet are standing firm, they shall carry them over and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. And of course, also they took the stones from the middle of the Jordan River. So the Jordan parted just like the Red Sea. And what they did is they went into the middle of the Jordan River, and they took stones right out of the middle and put them up on the other side as a memorial. Let's see, and each one of you, Joshua 4:5, cross again to the ark of the Lord in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone, number the tribes, and let that be a sign, and then they're going to put it on the side. And then they also put stones in the middle. And thus the sons of Israel did, as Joshua commanded, took up them from the middle of the Jordan, and they carried them to their lodging place. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, at the place where the feet of the priests had carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are still there to this day. I think that's kind of interesting. I was hoping, and Dr. Carnegie said one time that it would be neat to find those stones. Now, the stones, of course, apparently would have the inscription of the names of the 12 tribes on them. At least that's our guess. Otherwise, they're just 12 stones that have no meaning. But they took the 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan and made a stele on the side. And then they took stones from the side, inscribed them, and put them in the middle of the Jordan before the river Jordan went back and covered them all up. Kind of an interesting thing. It's a miracle in itself that the Jordan was opened for them. And 10 for the priests who carried the ark were standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything was completed that the Lord had commanded to Joshua to speak to the people according to what Moses had commanded Joshua. And then the people hurried across. And it came about when all the people had finished crossing that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed before the people. And so, you know, it took some time. They had to go, they went across, had the ark in the middle, they had to pick up 12 stones, take them to the other side, get 12 stones from the other side and inscribe on them somehow, apparently, and bring them in and put them in the middle. And all of this while the river stopped. It's just like the Red Sea, although hardly anybody ever mentions this one. So this is another miraculous thing, getting across the Jordan River. No other way to apparently get across it. I don't know if that's the one I was looking for, but maybe it was a battle or something there. I just got the wrong verses, so I'll have to come back and check that. My apologies for that.
Jericho's the next chapter.
That's probably what it is. It's probably Jericho. What's the, they got 31 verses?
No.
No. Well,
that was an impossible secret.
Yeah, that's, I think, the one I wanted. All right, let's take a look and see. So Joshua, that's what, 6? All right. Joshua 6. That's 27. Yeah. I guess it's 1 through 21, probably. Something like that. Yeah, I think it's 1 through 21. Well, I missed that one, didn't I? Okay, so that would be then... I'll correct that one. I haven't turned this one loose on the congregation yet, so keep finding the errors for me. So that's 6, and then 1 through 21, I think, is what we wanted. At any rate, this, of course, is Operation Jordan River. And so when they were going to take Jericho, you know the story. We won't go through it here. But basically, they took the Ark of the Covenant, and basically it said that they were supposed to go 7 priests are to carry 7 trumpets on verse 4, a ram's horn before the altar. Then on the 7th day you shall march around it 7 times. So they went around it once a day for 7 days, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And then on the 7th day they went around 7 times. And then the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make the loud blast with the trumpet, or the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. And so they did, and they conquered the people. And then the next page goes and talks about it as well, and talks about verse 21, which should be the last part here, basically. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both men and women, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, by the edge of the sword, except for, of course, the house of Rahab and her family, and they were delivered in the remainder of the chapter. So should be Joshua 6, not 5, and it should be 1 through 21. So, all right. Thank you, Judy. I just don't know how I got that one. Sometimes when I type these, you see one chapter and you make an error in copying. Okay, so that's the miracles and possible situation. Number 5, believers sometimes feel that God no longer hears their prayers. And of course, David in Psalm 22 says the same thing. And of course, Jesus is making a prayer. My God, why have you forsaken me? And of course, God didn't really forsake Jesus, but he is forsaking his humanity while he's bearing the sins of the world. And so Jonah in chapter 2, 3, and 4 indicate that same kind of feeling that there where he says, verse 4, so I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards thy holy temple. So this idea, and we all get that, maybe not to this extreme, but we all get in that dark place. I'm thinking that probably a lot of these families down there in Florida are going through it right now, that it just seems impossible. It just cannot be. And God obviously has forsaken them. He's let their children be killed by this maniac. And it just can't be. I mean, when these things happen, it just seems to be totally God was caught off guard. And yet God has a plan in all of this. And it's very hard for us to see it in these situations. I mean, same thing when Jonah is dying in this in the sea, to see how this is going to turn out good. It's not going to turn out good. And yet it does. And tens of thousands of people were saved. They'll be in heaven because of what God did with Jonah. We believe that hopefully because of Scott's death, that tens of thousands, maybe hundreds at least, or thousands, may get saved as a result of reading that book, and that it might be a testimony. So you never know. The death of a loved one is painful. Sometimes it is brutally painful. I'm sure these are. No way that you can comfort these people if they're unbelievers. And even if they're believers, the sadness continues. Our sadness over the loss of our son will always be with us, just as the sadness of these people over their children will always be with them. But God has a way of working through these things and using them to his glory, if not in this life, certainly in the life to come. Number six, the body of the believer may die, but the soul never dies. One of the passages I like here is 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. Huh? It needs a one in front of it. Thank you. Doesn't matter how many times you read it, right? Manuscripts always need correcting. All right. 1 Thessalonians, and here is it's a typo, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And in this particular thing, it says here in 23, now, it's the concluding statement of Paul in the first epistle, the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each one of these in the Greek has a definite article. So it is the spirit, the soul, and the body of y'all. So each one has the definite article. You don't see it in the English, but each one of these is particularly spelled out. So the body and the soul and the spirit are different. They're all part of your person. Your body, you know about that. Your soul is the invisible essence that is you. The spirit is what comes at regeneration. It's the new nature. And in some way, it is an entity, if you will. And so when you die, you are body, soul, and spirit. The body dies, but the soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. And so this is, to me, one of the critical passages that they will be, here it says, presented complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have all of these. Now, how does the body come complete? Well, you get a resurrection body. So that one's going to be translated. So the body is complete in that it will be at the coming of the Lord translated into a resurrection body and will meet him in the air. Now, there are other passages that we could use. Obviously, Jonah 2:5, it speaks about his soul. So in Jonah 2, there we had the word soul. Let's see, where was the word soul there? I saw it there. Cast me into the deep. Anybody see it?
To the point of death.
There it is. Verse 5. I'm sorry. Yeah, verse 5. The water encompassed me to the very soul. Yeah. And so that is the soul. So the water encompassed him. Now, he is in Sheol in verse 2 at the end. And so to the very soul, that is the great depth engulfed him. And so his soul was still intact. And, of course, in this case, even in death, his soul was intact. He was still talking. He was still crying out, as he does at the end of verse 2. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice. And so his soul was in Sheol, and he called out to the Lord, cried out to the Lord. So the soul. So there are other passages we could examine as well. I don't know if there's any here that I didn't look at these this week, so I'm trying to remember. I think most of these have to do with resurrection. Look at John 5:28. And, of course, here it says, do not marvel, for an hour is coming, verse 28, in which all those who are in the tomb shall hear my voice. Well, their bodies are decomposed, and so how do their decomposed bodies hear a voice? Well, either the soul or the spirit, I would say the soul, is hearing this, and they shall come forth, those who did good to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there's a resurrection of what? Well, you could say the body, but the body has to be added to, because that's all decomposed. And so when they are resurrected, they have to have some essence that is resurrected that attaches to the body. So I submit again that it's the soul and the spirit that are there. And all the other passages are pretty much similar. As I say, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, probably the best one. But now we can add Jonah, because surely his soul was in Sheol and he cried out. So his soul, he didn't lose his soul. It didn't die and then be resurrected, if you will. We already know number 7, Sheol is the place of the dead. Before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is in the center of the earth. And we've already studied Luke 16:19-31, and so we noted that that is not a parable, but rather a statement of fact. And so Jesus explained that. It's the only explanation we have that would be a parable if it was. If it were a parable with names, because it has Lazarus, no other parable has any names. So we believe that's a historic fact, and Sheol was described here. Also, we see elsewhere where Jesus went to Hades and actually made that victorious proclamation. And by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we see that Hades is part of equivalent to Sheol. It is the same location. Hades is the Greek. All right, number 8, God has resuscitated some believers for special purposes to glorify himself. That is resuscitation. Obviously, Jonah is the quintessential case here. And I say that that's not really a resurrection, because Jonah subsequently, we believe, died. He's not alive today. This wasn't his resurrection body. People say, well, he was resurrected from the dead. He was resuscitated. God put life back into that body. It didn't decompose, and it was animated again. It happens, near-death experiences where people seem to be dead, and a couple minutes later, there they are alive. And, you know, sometimes they have interesting things to say, but these are near-death. So people have been resuscitated. Very rare that someone's resuscitated after 3 days and 3 nights. We do have Lazarus, who was dead 3 days, similarly, and Jesus called him out. That was a resuscitation. Apparently, Lazarus later died, and so we have that one. And then we have the one in Matthew. I think this is the one, Matthew 27. And it's a curious one that most people kind of skip over because it's hard to deal with. But I think that we can deal with it here. Matthew 27:52. And here we have, of course, when Jesus dies on the cross, and his last statement, verse 46, and he cried out again in verse 50 with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So Jesus died. And behold, the veil of the temple, 51, was torn in two places, or in half, in two, from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. Now, of course, at this point, it says that after his resurrection, they entered the city. So the tombs were open, but after 3 days, Jesus was resurrected, and the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. It's interesting, the same word raised is used there as for Jesus' resurrection. So people would say, well, were they resurrected? Did they get a resurrection body? And I would say no, because Jesus Christ had to be resurrected first. Says, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They could say, well, he resurrected, and then they could be. But we believe these Old Testament saints, which is who they would be, and tribulational martyrs get their resurrection body at the second advent. How do we know that? Well, the church age, we get our resurrection body at the rapture. That hasn't occurred. Second advent hasn't occurred. So this is not their resurrection. It's a resuscitation, just like Lazarus, who came forth and subsequently died. I'm sure that there was quite a hubbub when these people people came from the tombs, however. And it's one of those Paul Harvey moments. If you remember Paul Harvey in the news, he used to have a thing called The Rest of the Story, and things that you had heard, then he would kind of fill in the details in the background. And we come to this verse and we go, what's the rest of the story? And we just don't have it. And I'm sorry about that. There's just no more. So you can kind of make it up, but that doesn't make it real. So my best inference is that these were not resurrected, even though the same word is used. The context, whether Lazarus was brought back, he was raised from the dead, but he subsequently died. These people were raised from the dead, and they subsequently died. Jonah was raised from the dead, and he subsequently died. All of those, I believe, are resuscitations, and those people subsequently died. Was not the resurrection, the first resurrection, because the church is, after Christ is resurrected, the church is next, then the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs. All these people, Lazarus, these people, and Jonah, were all resuscitated before the second advent, certainly before resurrection of Jesus. These, of course, came after that, but the second advent had not occurred. So I'm submitting here these, and then, of course, Luke 11 is the Lazarus passage there. Number 9, the Lord will never leave a believer or forsake him or her. Jonah 2:7. Jonah thought that he was going to be forsaken, but of course he was not. And in Jonah 1:5, earlier, did I say Joshua or Jonah? Sorry.
Joshua.
Okay, well, I better go to Joshua. Yeah, I see the J. Joshua 1:5. See if I got the right one. Getting nervous now that I copied some of these incorrectly, but we'll go for it. All right, Joshua 1:5. If I can find it. Hey, Joshua 1:5, it says, no one will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Over and over again, we see it in Psalms and elsewhere. God will not forsake us. So we say, well, if I died, he certainly was forsaken. Yeah, but he was raised up. He was resuscitated. Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? Well, he allowed his body to undergo the agony of the cross, but he raised him up on the third day. And so even if you die, you're not forsaken, and that's the deal. So you may end up dying in some situation in this life. That doesn't mean you're forsaken because you've died. And the same as these young people down there. You know, we're hoping that they were believers, that they had opportunity to be saved. I'm sure in a small town like that, many of those were church-going people, and their young people were probably saved, and at least that's our hope, and therefore, obviously, they will be not forsaken, but rather will be saved in the future, just as we believe our son was not forsaken, even in his disobedience and in his death. Okay, so that's that one. We have Deuteronomy 31:6. Deuteronomy 31:6. And here Moses is told and tells his people, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid or tremble at them, but rather, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you, and he will not fail you or forsake you. Same word there before. And so basically he is telling Joshua and Joshua's people to be this way, to be faithful, and God would not fail them. And Joshua follows that in his book in 1:5. Okay, number 10, those believers who fall into idolatry forsake their faithfulness. This is a principle that Jonah mentions here, and it's kind of like a caveat. So we have the whole story, and then he just kind of puts verse 8 in. So it's like a principle stuck right in the middle of his discussion here. He's doing the prayer. And then kind of the closing here, he has several principles. This is one of them. And then he tells the Lord what he's going to do. And then he states another principle at the end of verse 9. The two principles, though, are those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. And at the end of verse 9, salvation is from the Lord. So we have these principles here. And so I noted in verse 8 that those who sacrifice those who regard vain idols or forsake their faithfulness. And faithfulness is basically another way of saying obedience towards God. I looked at Ephesians 5:7 in the New Testament. Here it's talking about those who are going to have the wrath of God, the sons of disobedience, in verse 6. And it says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children in the light. And so here we have 5 through 7. Is that right? It started with 5:5. Actually, go back a little further. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty, no immoral, impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. In other words, all of these are part of idolatry. Idolatry is the cover term for everything that turns away from God. Everything that we do in opposition to God becomes an idol of one sort or another, whatever it might be, and therefore does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things, idolatry and all that make up idolatry, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Colossians 3. Five through seven. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead too. Here it is again. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Idolatry, again, is the cover term. Anything that is in opposition to God that we make as obedient to it becomes an idol, and therefore that's idolatry. He says, on account of these things, that the wrath of God will come. In them also you once walked when you were living in them, but now put them all aside, and so forth, these evil practices. So obviously disobedience is quintessentially idolatry, and that's exactly what Jonah's saying in 2:8. Believers should always offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's part of prayer. We started off with number 1, saying the problem-solving activity for all adversity is prayer. Down here, it should always be accompanied with thanksgiving. And Jonah includes thanksgiving in this as well. It's part of the next thing. He said, I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. We even have a song that goes, the sacrifice of praise. I will make the sacrifice of praise, something like that. And so the sacrifice that God wants is thanksgiving and praise for who and what he is. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Now, he doesn't tell us what he vowed. Certainly, he's vowed to have the thanksgiving and the praise, the sacrifice of praise, but apparently he has said something else. My guess is, just a guess now, if I get out of this jam, I'll go to Nineveh. That's my guess. So I don't know if that was his vow, but if it was, he certainly paid it in full and did what God asked him to do. And so we have many places where we see this. Psalm 50 as an example. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. So we have that throughout the Old Testament, many, many places. Psalm 107, also 22, Psalm 107. Psalm 107, 22, it says, let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Now there is an offering of thanksgiving, and so we have in the five offerings, we have, of course, the offering that we have, the three offerings that speak of the work of Christ, person in the work of Christ, the peace offering, which speaks of the reconciliation. We have the burnt offering that speaks of the actual payment of sin. And so let's see, we have the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the meal offering. The meal offering speaks of the person of Christ. So in the offerings, we have the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and we have reconciliation, which would probably be a thanksgiving offering. And so these are associated with thanksgiving. In the Old Testament, we don't have an offering per se associated with animal sacrifice, but we do give the offering of the sacrifice of praise. Same thing is also found in 116, verse 17. And over again, to thee I will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. Now there's that word call again, see? That's a believer. Believers call on the Lord. They don't believe in the Lord. They've already done that. They call in the name of the Lord. So it's a prayer. And then verse 18 says, I will pay my vow to the Lord. And so we have this idea of obedience. Sacrifice of thanksgiving and obedience. So it's stated as a principle in Jonah 2:9, but we find it many places elsewhere in the scripture. Well, we're almost done, but I don't know if we're going to have time here. Let me see. Double check. Yeah, we're almost out of time, so I don't want to rush through these last couple. At any rate, we'll look at 12, and then we'll pick up the other two and get into chapter 3 next time. Number 12, believers should always demonstrate their faithfulness to the Lord. And so this is the last principle here in this chapter, basically the faithfulness to the Lord. In 2:9, he says, what I have vowed, I will pay. And so this is the faithfulness doing. We would say this is the paying of the vow, the faithfulness. So we have unfaithfulness for forsaking it in verse 8. Then the sacrifice of thanksgiving, and then the vow itself. And we've already noted the passages, the vow, whatever I said I would do for the Lord, I must do that. And in this case, in the Old Testament, they used to do specific vows. And so that's where that comes in, basically the obedience to the Lord. Well, we'll come back and start there next time and finish those up. We just have a couple. 13 is obvious. All aspects of salvation come from the Lord. And that's the last principle there in verse 9. And then verse 10, number 14. God can perform miracles if he so chooses. And sometimes God does, sometimes he doesn't. We see here in Jonah, miracle. We see it in the Red Sea in Exodus 14. We saw it in the Battle of Jericho. We see it in the fiery furnace in Daniel 3. And we see it in the lion's den in Daniel 6. But not always. Sometimes people die the martyr's death. And so Paul was executed. Peter, all the apostles were executed for their faith. And so they didn't receive a miraculous deliverance from their death. John the Baptist was beheaded. Christ died on the cross. So you may get a reprieve. Jonah died, but he got to come back. So God may, as it says here, as a principle, he can perform miracles if he so chooses. And so we pray for that. We prayed for a miracle for Scott to be delivered, and he was not. So we pray for miracles, and if they come, praise God. If they don't, well, God has something else in mind. And so sometimes he does, and sometimes he chooses for his own reasons not to give you a miracle. So don't count on it, but don't discount it. Pray for it, and then God will do his will for you. And as Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. Father, thank you for your teaching, for your principles here in chapter 2 of Jonah. We pray that we would take them to heart and apply them as principles in our life to live by as we study these principles in Jonah and elsewhere. Help us as we get ready to look at chapter 3 and see the deliverance of a whole nation of people almost in 1 or 2 days. Thank you for their deliverance. We know that it can be done. Similarly, we pray for our nation and the terrible time in which we find ourselves, that even yet our nation might be delivered into salvation as a whole. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.